We've interrupted our study of the Gospel of Matthew for a month or so because of the December holidays, but now it's time to return. So I want you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, and we return to what is in fact one of the most fascinating chapters in this great Gospel, and that is Matthew chapter 24. Matthew's Gospel in the 24th chapter. In what often seems a hopeless world, the Christian's one hope is the return of Christ. Our world is running wild. It's careening off course like a planet that has escaped the gravitational pull of the sun. No man, no government can fix our problems. Only the God-man, Jesus Christ, will be able to do that. And so as Christians, our life is really one big wait. It is waiting for the return of our Lord to clean up the mess that the human race has in fact created. And this chapter, Matthew 24, is about that return. The arrival of Christ, of Jesus our Lord, our King, and the signs that will precede it. Now, when Jesus ascended to heaven 40 days before or after his resurrection, the last thing that he impressed on the minds of the apostles was the fact that he, in fact, would be returning. He did that through some angelic messengers, you remember. Look at Acts chapter 1. I just want to run you through a series of verses by way of introduction this morning. Looking at the return of our Lord Jesus Christ and its implications and its help and hope for us as Christians. As Jesus ascended to heaven, angelic messengers were sent to the disciples to tell them what they should be thinking about. Acts 1, verse 9. And after Jesus had said these things, he was lifted up, and while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. Those are angels. And they also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Well, the apostles got the message. The return of Christ, in fact, became an important theme in their preaching. Turn over just to Acts chapter 3, Peter's sermon in the temple after the healing of the lame man. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Peter is concluding his sermon here, and he says, Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. It was the return of Messiah, preached Peter, the return of Jesus Christ that would bring about the restoration of Israel. Bring judgment on the wicked, the new heavens and the new earth, everything that would culminate God's eternal plan. Now, of course, for the disciples, Jesus' return had a more personal aspect to it as well. Not only would Jesus right the world when he comes, right? But in the simplest of terms, the disciples would again see their beloved Lord and Master. John points that out for us as he records Jesus' words in John 14. They're familiar. John 14, verse 1, Do not let your heart be troubled, said Jesus. Believe in God and believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. This was the hope of the 12 as Jesus left, the promise of his return. Well, it's the hope not only of the 12, but really of all Christians, isn't it? Our hope is not material success. It is not fame. It is not respect by our peers in this world. It is not even dwelling places or streets of gold or gates of pearl in the next worlds. Our hope is Jesus Christ. And when Jesus returns, we will finally see the one that we worship face to face. It's a hope that we celebrate often in the church. For example, we celebrate it when we share communion together. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11 that communion was to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We share in communion to look forward to the return of our risen Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and you see another New Testament teaching about the coming of our Lord and its significance to us as Christians. According to 1 Thessalonians 4, the return of Christ is our comfort when a believer that we love dies and goes to be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, those who have died, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Christians are to think differently about death. Why? Verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. When Jesus comes, those we love, who love Christ, who died, they will be with him. Verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of our Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. And so Paul speaks of this grand reunion when Christ comes, and then he says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. The return of Christ is our comfort when someone that loves the Lord is taken home to be with him. Turn across a page or two to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we find that the return of Christ is our strength in another situation as well, when we suffer persecution as Christians. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 6, Paul says, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Now, when is he going to do that? When are those who persecute Christians going to get their due? Verse 7, to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Well, besides being our hope in the midst of persecution, the return of Christ is also for Christians a motivation to godliness. Turn to 1 John. We'll look at a couple of verses, but the first epistle of John, chapter 3. The return of Christ is to motivate us to live in Christ's likeness all the days that God has given us in this life. 1 John 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, the coming of Christ, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. If you're looking forward to the coming of the pure, holy Christ, then you want to meet him pure and holy. In fact, the Apostle Peter emphasized this, saying that Jesus Christ's return and thinking about that is a daily nutrient that is required by our faith in order to be strong. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Peter says, therefore, and he too in this context has been dealing with trials and difficulty and affliction that the believers were dealing with, that was overcoming them. He says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. It's going to be a war. You got to be ready. Keep sober in spirit. How do you do that? Here's the main command of the verse. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Christ comes back, it will all be worth it. Naturally, then, the focus on the hope of Christ's return has immediate discernible effects. Verse 14 says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were now yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourself. Right? If you're looking for the return of a holy Christ, then you want to meet him in garments of white, in garments of righteousness, in garments of holiness. For church leaders, the return of Christ is motivation as well, not just motivation to live in godliness, but motivation to lead the church well. 1 Peter chapter 5, for example, verse 4. Peter is addressing elders in this context, and he says to them, in light of the return of Christ, he says, "When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." He said, if you lead well, God will in fact reward you. Paul said this in 1 Timothy 4:8, "In the future is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day." But it goes beyond Paul. "Not only to me," he says, "but also to all who have loved his appearing." It's not just preachers and church leaders who are motivated by Christ's return. In fact, all believers, all those who love Christ and love his appearing, will receive the crown which is righteousness. In simplest of terms, then, to bring all that together, Christians live for one event: the return of Christ. He'll fix the universe. He'll fix our world. He'll fix our lives. And we'll get to be with him forever. As the bride of one week can't wait for her husband to get home at 5:30 from work just so she can be with him, so we wait for the arrival of our heavenly husband, our Lord Jesus Christ. We, the church, the bride, wait for him to come. Now, turn back to Matthew 24. Having gotten just a sense, just a taste of the significance of the return of Christ to life and doctrine and of a Christian, we want to come to Matthew 24, and here we find the words of Christ himself about his own return and the events that lead up to it. So we want to spend, obviously, more than just today, a number of weeks studying this great chapter together. To set its truths in our mind, let me just read for us an extended portion of this chapter through verse 31. Follow along as I read, beginning in verse 1. "Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you that not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down.' And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, "I am the Christ," and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, and that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of the birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all the nations because of my name. And at that time many will fall away, and they will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which is spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place," let the reader understand, "then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babes in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' don't believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, 'Behold, he's in the wilderness,' do not go out. Or 'Behold, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. We'll stop there for now, though there is obviously more to the chapter. That gives you a sense of what Jesus instructed his disciples in this setting. This is the fifth of five sermons that are included in Matthew's Gospel, five discourses as they're often called. The Sermon on the Mount, as you're well familiar with, is the first one. This is the last of the five. It goes not only through the end of chapter 24, but includes chapter 25 as well. Now, as with any prophetic section of Scripture, there are a multitude of approaches to interpreting Matthew 24. I'm surely not surprising you by telling you that. And therefore, it would be a mistake for me to jump right into the text and assume that everyone interprets it the same way and assume that you're all headed in the same direction with me. Now, without boring you with too many technical details, I've never done that, of course, without overwhelming you with a lot of technical details, I want to introduce to you quickly the three major views of Matthew 24 and how to interpret it. Important that you at least understand this much, so if you come across something else, you'll know what's going on. The first view says that all the predictions in this chapter were fulfilled in the past. That is not future at all, they were all fulfilled in the past. Specifically, in 70 AD, in that great event when the Romans destroyed the city of Jerusalem. Great in the sense of awesome and destructive in its power. Some say, and this is called the preterist view, it's from the Latin word preterit, meaning past. This preterist or past view says that all these events referred to here were in fact fulfilled in 70 AD. Now, this view is more popular than some of you might realize, and it says, in fact, that yes, Jesus did actually return in 70 AD. Just nobody saw it, which seems a bit strange. But Matthew 24, verse 34 is their bastion. Verse 34 of this chapter says, Jesus speaking, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." And they say, well, this generation must refer to the people who were alive when Jesus gave these prophecies, and therefore, Jesus must have actually returned, and all these things must have taken place before 70 AD. Jesus returned in an invisible, and I might add, meaningless and ineffectual return in 70 AD. Now, as you might expect, this view has some absolutely unsolvable problems. The first among them is 2 Peter 3. There, you remember, Peter spoke of the doubters who mocked of the promise of Jesus' return. And Peter noted there that the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. He just doesn't work under the same time pressures we do. 1,000 years, like one day to him, and so he's not in a rush. Then you remember in 2 Peter 3, verse 10, Peter said, "The day of the Lord, that is the end of the age, the return of Christ, it will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed in intense heat, and the earth and its works will all be burnt up." Now, clearly, the heavens and the earth didn't burn up and vanish in 70 AD. I think we can say that with certainty. Now, the preterists look at the Peter passage, and they say, "Oh, that's only referring to our old man of sin being burned up when we get saved." Well, that's a pretty ingenious solution. Its only problem is it has absolutely nothing to do with what that text says. And so I think we can safely set aside the preterist view that all of Matthew 24 was fulfilled in the past. There are varieties of that view. The most extreme of them, in fact, I would consider heresy, not just a misinterpretation. Right? So we'll set that view aside. It teaches that there is no expected return of Christ, that we, in fact, are now in the eternal state. You didn't know this was heaven, did you? We won't even nobleize that by refuting it, right? Now, there's a second major way of handling Matthew 24. Second view. And this might be called, just to give it a simple name, it's got more complicated names, but to give it a simple name, this might be called a half-and-half view or the mix-and-match view. This view says that some parts of Matthew 24 were fulfilled historically in 70 A.D., and some are yet future, meaning they refer to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, unlike the first view, I believe that this one does merit serious consideration. After all, you look at the beginning of the chapter, and it says that Jesus, in fact, did ask two questions. Chapter 24, verse 2, he said to them, "Do you see all these things, the temple?" He says, "Truly, I say, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, question number one, tell us when these things will happen, i.e., when the temple is going to be destroyed, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? I would lump those two questions together as one. Now, some very good scholars argue then that this chapter must in fact answer both questions. When will the temple be destroyed and when will Jesus return? For example, D.A. Carson is a very, very able New Testament scholar who holds this view. And he picks some portions of Matthew 24 and makes them historical, and then other sections and makes them future. However, his chronological flip-flops as he works through the passage kind of destroy the flow of the text. It's almost as if Matthew randomly switches back and forth from one of Jesus' answers to the other. And in fact, he leaves no indications in the text when he is changing from one time frame to the other. And so I came to this text quite willing to adopt this view. I'm trying to be open-minded about it, but I just couldn't make it work exegetically. There just aren't the markers in the text that he's flipping back and forth between two time periods. I just couldn't see it, and I'll show you that in a moment. William Hendrickson is another very able New Testament scholar, and I would recommend both Carson and Hendrickson's commentaries to you. But he has another view of this mix-and-match approach. He says that the whole of Matthew 24 applies to both 70 A.D. and the return of Christ. So the whole chapter refers to both. Now, while I certainly believe that the events of 70 A.D. when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem do in some way prefigure what the Antichrist will do just before the Lord Jesus returns, there's no way that I can make all the events of Matthew 24 apply to both. I just can't come up with it. I just can't do it. Therefore, after some consideration, I must respectfully lay aside the half-and-half mix-and-match approach to Matthew 24. I respect the men that take it, I just can't see it myself. Luke, if you would study his gospel, it seems like maybe he does give excerpts from both answers of Jesus. That's possible. Matthew, as far as I can see, does not do that. Now, that leads us to the third view, then, and that's the futurist view of Matthew 24. It says that all the events of Matthew 24 are future. They refer to the return of Christ at the end of the age. And this is the view that, after some deliberation this week, I have decided that I will hold. It's probably the view I held before this week as well, but I wanted to make sure I didn't just assume things. This view, like all the other views, does face some challenges, but in my mind it works the best overall, and so it's the view I've taken. Let me first introduce you to the challenges. To be fair, I don't want to hide to you the challenges or hide from you the challenges it faces. First of all, this view has to assume that Jesus answered the question about the destruction of the temple, because the disciples asked that question. It must assume that he did answer it, but that Matthew chose not to include any of that answer in his gospel. That may seem like a large problem, but in fact there are many places in the gospels where the writers did not include all Jesus said. How could they, right? They were always choosing the most important material, and so that really is not an insurmountable problem. Here we would simply say Matthew chose only to include the information of the more significant answer, the answer of when Christ would return. The second challenge is the verse I read earlier, Matthew 24, verse 34. That's the verse where Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." You would probably read that at first and most naturally assume, well, it must refer to the generation of men that Jesus was talking to. But as I pointed out to you earlier, that view simply doesn't work. You just can't interpret it that way. It just falls down on its face when you look at the rest of Scripture. And so the future view of Matthew 24 looks at this verse with the following interpretation. It says the generation that is referred to here is not the generation of Jesus' day, but the people who are alive when all the signs that he mentions through this chapter, when they see those that are alive, they will not die until Jesus in fact returns. In other words, if you see all the signs of this chapter, you can be sure that Jesus will come back before all the people that you went to first grade with die. They're all going to, or the generation will not pass away until Jesus returns. Now, as I said, that may not be the initially obvious way to take this, but the obvious way doesn't work, and so we're left with this suggestion. And I think it's a fair and valid one. We'll cover that more when we get to that in our verse-by-verse study. So if you haven't quite grasped it yet, I'm just introducing it to you. Repetition is the key to learning, right? So you heard it, we'll get back to it. Now, in spite of those two challenges, I do take the future view of Matthew 24. And so let's now stop talking out in the air and let's get to the text and say, okay, why do you take that view, Joel? What is it about this chapter and these opening verses that convinced you that this was all future? I just want to show it to you quickly, and then we'll go back in more detail and look at it in the weeks ahead. In verse 3, Jesus' disciples asked two questions, as I've said. One was about the destruction of the temple, and the other was about Jesus coming in the end of the age. They came to him while he was on the Mount of Olives and said, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Now, the word "end" there in verse 3, when it says "end of the age," is the Greek word soontelios. It meant culmination. It meant the coming together end of things. Now, you come from that, or yeah, they ask that question about the end of the age. Now, in verses 4 through 14, Jesus starts to answer their questions. And you must then obviously ask, well, which question is he answering? Is he talking about the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, or is he talking about the end of the age? Well, as I read the text, look at verse 14, it's very clear what he's talking about. He says, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." The disciples asked about the soon teleos, the end of the age, and Jesus said, well, here are some events that tell you when the end will come. The word in verse 14 is just the word telos, which is part of the word soon teleos, you can hear it, right? But it has the same meaning, and so he's referring to the same thing. Jesus isn't talking about the end of the temple, he's talking about the end of the age. And so I look at verses 4 through 14 and I say, well, it seems like these, in fact, then have to be future because they ask about the end of the age and Jesus tells them this is about the end. Now, as you look at verse 15, everyone agrees that a new section of Jesus' answer opens up here in verse 15. And so you have to ask, does this refer to the future end of the age or does it refer to the events of 70 AD? Well, let's let the text talk to us and see what it refers to. Verse 15 refers to the desecration of the temple prophesied by Daniel the prophet. When God's people see that event on CNN, they shouldn't even reach for the remote to turn the television off, said Jesus. They just need to run for the hills. Right? In describing the persecution that will break out when that event takes place, Jesus said this in verse 21, "For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will." I'm very hard-pressed to see this as a reference to the past, the historical event of the Roman destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. For one thing, by the time the Romans got to the temple and desecrated the temple, the city of Jerusalem had already been destroyed. All the people had been killed. The battle was over. It was far too late to run for the hills then. And so this command would make absolutely no sense at all in that context. And the other obvious thing, when you look at verse 21, is that although the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD was a horrific time in which hundreds of thousands died, it would certainly be stretching it to say that it was the worst time of tribulation ever in the world. If nothing else, Hitler's slaughter of 6 million Jews in the gas chambers tell us that, right? This tribulation of verse 21 seems like it must refer to the end of the age, a cataclysmic period of time, time of persecution beyond any other persecution that has ever happened. Something like Daniel saw in his visions, something like what the book of Revelation talks about. And therefore, because of this greatest of tribulations, I can't make this section refer to 70 AD. It just doesn't seem to work. There are striking parallels to that event, no question. But the language seems to require a future return of Christ interpretation. And in fact, as you continue to read through the section, without break, the text flows to this statement in verse 27. It starts in verse 15 with the desecration of the temple. You have this great time of persecution. And it just keeps rolling right through the text. And you hit verse 27 and it says, "For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be." You see, far from being a prophecy about 70 AD, this refers to the return of Christ. Say, okay, well, that deals with this section of verses. How about the next set of verses in this chapter? We're seeing if we can find any section here that seems to refer to the past. Well, start in verse 29. "But immediately after the tribulation of those days," well, which days has he been talking about? The days of this greatest of tribulations. The last tribulation that was referred to is verse 21, the great, great tribulation. And the events of verse 29, Matthew says, or Jesus said, follow immediately on that. So again, we're not going back to the past. We're still looking ahead to the future. And look at what those events will be. It says, "The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the powers of the heaven will be shaken. And the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." That's the return of Christ, isn't it? And so in verse 3, the disciples asked Jesus about the end of the age. In verse 14, Jesus told you he was speaking about the end of the age. In verse 21, he spoke about the great tribulation, which would end the ages. In verse 29 and 30, he also spoke of his return, which would end the ages. In other words, as far as I can see, this whole chapter refers to the future. And so that's the reason that I take Matthew 24 to refer to the future coming of Jesus Christ, not the events of 70 AD. The end of the age thread just runs through the whole chapter, and I can't see any interruptions, any breaks where Jesus switches back and forth between time periods and so on. Now, having spent a lot of time establishing what most of you believed already, let's start to dig into the details of the text, right? Most of you already believe that, but I wanted to give you a foundation for your belief, right? You need to know why we believe what we do. Now, we're going to consider verses 1 through 31 as a section over our next several Sundays. Let me just give you a simple outline for that 31, for those 31 verses. Simple outline, 2 points, that's all we need. Verses 1 through 3 are the setting, and verses 4 through 31 are the signs. 1 through 3 are the setting, in which Jesus speaks these words. Verses 4 through 31 are the signs that tell of his coming. Let's start this morning with the setting, and we won't get any farther than that. We're given the setting of Jesus' prophecy here in verses 1 through 3. Jesus came from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out to the temple, out to him the temple buildings. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" This gives us the setting. There are three aspects to the setting, three parts of the setting that we need to look at here. There is what I've called the emotional setting, there is the physical setting, and then the theological setting in which Jesus speaks. Let's start with the emotional setting. The emotional setting. It's the end of the Passion Week. After a month or two of hiding from the murderous attention of the chief priests and the elders, Jesus entered into Jerusalem early in the week with a rousing messianic parade. We call it the triumphal entry. Jesus cleansed the temple of its thieves and ruffians, better known as money changers and merchants. And over the next several days, Jesus was grilled by the religious leaders, who unleashed on him every tricky question in their arsenal. Every night, Jesus left the city to avoid being arrested and executed before the Father's appointed time, and he would sleep on the Mount of Olives or go back to Bethany to stay with Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. At the end of chapter 22, it says that Jesus turned the tables on his enemies. He asked them a question, and it amounted to little more than a claim to deity. Essentially, Jesus is saying, "I am divine." They reject it. Their rejection led Jesus to the scathing denouncements of the scribes and the Pharisees, their hypocritical, "look at me" religion that is described so strongly in chapter 23. It is a tremendously emotionally disturbing week. It is physically exhausting. It is a week of grand success, of betrayal, everything in between. We must understand the emotional setting of this, especially considering the closing verses of chapter 23. Jesus, though he has rejected the Pharisees out and out, he still has an inexplicable love for his sinful people. Verse 37 of chapter 23, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." It's judgment. "For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" These are Jesus' very last public words in the temple. They are a sorrowful farewell. A farewell full of steadfast love, full of reluctant judgment, and wrapped up in the ribbon of the hope of his return. That's the emotional setting of Jesus' teaching in Matthew 24. He, as God himself, as Messiah, is turning his back in judgment on his people. It's a tremendous moment, tremendous emotion. He has sadly left his people under the chastening of the hand of God. His coming, mentioned in verse 39, is their only hope. And it, in fact, becomes the theme, then, of the next section of Matthew's gospel. Now, besides the emotional setting and just the trauma of these events and the pain of Jesus' heart as he says these things, we must also then consider the physical setting of Jesus' lesson. Verse 1. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out to him the temple buildings. Disciples are looking at the temple and they're saying, "Wow, this is a stunning building." And indeed, the temple complex, so carefully reconstructed and expanded by Herod, was glorious. The great retaining walls that Herod built into the hill of Zion made the temple area, when filled up and leveled off, made the temple area about 13 square hectares in size. The outer court was immense, and it was surrounded by porches, or porticos they're called, lined with hundreds of marble pillars. The inner courtyard of the temple was raised 6 or 7 meters higher than that, and then the temple building was yet 12 more steps higher than that inner courtyard. In other words, as you came up into the temple, your eye was swept up past these great pillars toward the temple itself, the pinnacle of the temple, the highest point, the place where Satan urged Jesus to jump off from. The whole temple and complex was constructed from polished white marble. More than that, the whole eastern face of the temple, the one that faced the Mount of Olives and the rising sun, was covered with plates of beaten gold, which reflected the radiance of the sunrise every morning. And the result was magnificent. A vast courtyard surrounded by marble pillars, the temple itself outlined in gold, gleaming like a diamond. The rabbi said, if you hadn't seen Herod's temple, then you hadn't seen a beautiful building. They're known for their exaggeration, but at this point, they're only just exaggerating. It was a stupendous complex of buildings, and even the pagans that visited Jerusalem, even the Gentiles admitted that it was phenomenal. And it was those stupendous buildings, that whole temple complex and all of its beauty, that the disciples pointed out to Jesus in verse 1. They left the temple, presumably through the eastern gate, and they were descending the steep hillside, you've all seen pictures of Jerusalem, into the Kidron Valley. And the disciples are looking back at the temple there above them, glowing in the late afternoon sun, and they say, Jesus, look at how beautiful these buildings are. His reply is in verse 2. And he said to them, do you see all these things? Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down. Only when they had crossed the Kidron Valley and climbed back up the Mount of Olives, the hill that faced the temple on the east, only then did the stunned disciples find their voice again. Verse 3. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, Lord, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Often Matthew 24 and 25 is called the Olivet Discourse. You'll see it referred to as that. And it's called that because it was a discourse, a sermon, or a teaching which Jesus spoke while sitting on the Mount of Olives. He is sitting there looking at the magnificent temple complex across the valley, and he is answering these questions. That's the physical setting. Now, besides the emotional setting, the physical setting, you also have the theological setting, and this one, of course, is more important than the other two put together. The theological setting. As Christians who have read the New Testament epistles many times, we are fully aware that the Messiah's coming has two phases to it. Right? A first and a second coming. In his first, Jesus accomplished salvation. In his second, Jesus will come to rescue his people, judge wickedness, and establish his eternal kingdom. That's not news to us, right? We know that. The disciples, however, had grown up with only the Old Testament. Two comings of the Messiah were not clearly, or in fact not even unclearly, taught in the Old Testament. And passages like Isaiah 9 and 11 told of Messiah's victorious conquest over all of Israel's moral and political foes. And that, in fact, was the Messiah that the 12 expected. They thought that he would do this and really nothing more. In fact, notice, keep your finger here, but notice Luke chapter 19. Luke points out their theology here in Luke 19. And Jesus has to address it. Their theology is immediate kingdom. Immediate kingdom. They think they're headed to Jerusalem to start the show. I mean, this is it. The kingdom has come. Luke 19, verse 11. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable. Because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. Well, if you look up verse 1 for the context of this, it tells us that Jesus told this parable when he was in Jericho. Remember, he went through Jericho on his way to Jerusalem and the last trip there, and so he tells this parable only a day or two before the triumphal entry. The parable is of a king going away and assigning the all of the servants a task, giving them talents of money to take care of and so on. And the picture is, I'm going away and you're going to have to take care of things while I'm gone. And so just a couple of days before Jesus goes into Jerusalem, we see the disciples' theology unveiled. Jesus made it clear to them all along that this was the make-or-break trip to Jerusalem. Naturally, then, they expected that Jesus would cause all of the messianic prophecies to come true when he arrived. He would beat the Romans flat with the rod of his wrath. He would usher in an age of bliss, peace, prosperity, and righteousness, the kingdom. You remember that it was on this very same trip to Jerusalem that Jesus caught the 12 arguing among themselves over who was the greatest. In other words, they're arguing whose throne is going to be closest to Jesus when he sets up his throne in Jerusalem. Right? And there's this scrum breaking out to see who's going to get closest to the Lord. And this expectation of immediate kingdom, that was why Peter rebuked Jesus. You remember when Jesus said he was going to go to Jerusalem and die in Matthew 16? Peter says, "Oh, that can never be." Peter's theology of Messiah just couldn't deal with the whole idea. Now, take that immediate kingdom mentality, that immediate kingdom theology that was the disciples, and inject it back here in Matthew 24, verses 1 through 3. They look at the temple. They say, "Wow, this is a great temple. Isn't it great when you're going to rule and reign there tomorrow, Jesus, right? When you set up your kingdom, this is just going to be fabulous." And he says, "You see that temple, verse 2? There's going to be nothing left of that temple one day soon." And so they get over to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples are gasping for air, not because of the steep climb up the Mount of Olives, but because of what Jesus just said. And so they come to him and they say, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age?" You see, it's just starting to come together in their mind. They're just starting to realize that, you know what, there might be some time here. Right? That we're expecting immediate kingdom, but Jesus' coming might in fact not be immediate in the sense of end of the age, set up the kingdom, and all that. Mark records in his gospel that Peter, James, John, and Andrew were the ones specifically that came with these questions. Undoubtedly, the others gathered around as Jesus spoke. They're just starting to realize that Jesus would go away for a while. You remember in the upper room in the last night in John 14, Jesus says to them, "I'm going away," and they go crazy. They go berserk. "You can't leave us, Jesus." They're just starting to grapple with this no immediate kingdom concept. And worse yet, Jesus just said that their beloved temple is going to be smashed to dust. Now, as they thought of that, as I tried to put myself in their mindset, just one other passage. Look over quickly at the prophet Zechariah. Just before Matthew, you hit Malachi, and then in a couple of pages you get to Zechariah. Zechariah 14. Perhaps their Old Testament minds flitted back to the prophet Zechariah when Jesus said these things. Because Zechariah said that before God's final deliverance of Jerusalem, before the final kingdom was established, that in fact Jerusalem would be captured and destroyed, devastated by a foreign army. And so maybe they're like, "Oh, wait a minute. Yeah, the Old Testament did say this, and maybe this is what Jesus is referring to." Zechariah 14, verse 2. "For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, and the houses plundered, the women ravished, the half of the city will be exiled, for the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then, only after that event, the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east," and so on, right? So here you have an Old Testament passage that said Jerusalem, in fact, would be ransacked before God's final deliverance. And so maybe the disciples are just starting to think this through now and saying, now we're starting to see it. Jesus is going to leave Jerusalem for a little while. Rome is going to send an army. and then Jesus will come back and blow the Romans up, and then the kingdom will start. Their heads are really spinning at this point. They're just trying to piece it all together. And so they ask then two questions in chapter 24, verse 3. Understanding the theological setting, now their questions make more sense. Tell us when the temple is going to be destroyed in this Zechariah 14 city is conquered by a foreign army. Tell us when that's going to happen. And then from that event, how long is it going to be? What should we look for? What is going to be the sign of your coming and the end of the age, the beginning of the kingdom? So, as I understand this chapter then, Matthew records only the answer to the second question, the one regarding the end of the age and Jesus' coming. Now, in the verses following then, verse 4 and following of this chapter, Jesus gave the curiosity-racked disciples 10 signs of his coming. Don't worry, we're not going to start them this morning. Jesus gives them 10 signs of his coming, 10 signs that point to the end of the age. The signs fall into two groups, and this is where we'll start next time. The signs fall into two groups. There are 7 preliminary signs, as we'll call them, and 3 culminating signs. The 7 preliminary signs are fairly general in nature. They could, in fact, apply to just about any era of history. Earthquakes, wars, famines, and all of that. There are, however, 3 culminating signs, and they are unmistakable. And so next time, we'll begin to look at those preliminary signs as found in chapter 24, verses 4 through 14. But that'll be for next time. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you're coming back. We've looked at some technical things this morning and sorted through some views. And that's always of more or less interest to various people. But Lord, we would not lose sight of the grand and great reality that you are returning. What a profound thing to wait for our Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. To wait for you to come back. The king has gone away, but the king is coming soon. Lord, as John prayed at the end of the book of Revelation, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come sort out this world. Come sort out us. Lord, make us new. Give us glorified bodies. Erase our sin forever. And let us live in your presence. Lord, we long for your return. We pray in Jesus' name for it. Amen.